Our scripture reading this morning is in Galatians in chapter 3. And we'll read just a few verses, 25 to 29 from that chapter. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. May God teach us from his word today.
I have evidence that as a congregation, you really pay attention to what I say. And last week, I apparently said a phrase switching some words around, and I wasn't even aware of it. And two of you pointed out that I said, cross the I's and dot the T's, instead of saying, dot the I's and cross the T's. And I see some others nodding. It's interesting, though. You're paying attention to what I say, but you're not seeing me. You know, up here on the podium, there's a little thing taped here. Sir, we would see Jesus. And that's always the preacher's prayer, isn't it? Lord, let the me disappear and let them just see you. And I asked those same two people, did you notice I had shaved last week? And said, no, didn't see it. So you're listening, but you're not seeing me. And that's fine. That's great. I'll just blend into the background, and you just listen to what God's saying to you, and that is perfect. The Ten Commandments. Many people, even though they may not go to church or even be connected to the church, often have heard about the Ten Commandments. Don't steal, do not murder, honor your mother and father, do not take the Lord's name in vain, etc. But do you realize that those Ten Commands, as they were being given, they're only the first 10 of over 600 laws that God gave as he was forming the nation of Israel? There's more than 10, there's over 600. And when he, at that point, when God was speaking, it was God speaking these commands. If you go back and you read the text, God was speaking these commands to the entire nation of Israel. He had come down on Mount Sinai in a huge time of darkness, fire, and cloud. And in that cloud, darkness, and fire, God's presence was there, and he was speaking what we call the Ten Commandments to the entire nation assembled to him. And the problem was, for the nation of Israel, was it was too frightful. It was too overwhelming to hear God directly speaking to them. So they said to Moses, Moses, you got to let God talk to you, and then you tell us what God says. We just can't handle God directly speaking to us like this in an audible voice. And the interesting thing was, is God agreed with them. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 30 to 31, God said to Moses, go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. Now, where are all these laws found? Most of you would remember that they're found in the Old Testament books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you've read them, I know it's hard. A lot of people, if they always start off, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And well, they get through Genesis and they get through Exodus and then they stall in Leviticus because of all the laws. But if you take the time and actually read them through, you will see that those laws govern and regulate the life of an Israelite, that regulates the people of Israel in great detail. You will find that Their diet is regulated. Their hairstyles are regulated. Their agricultural practices of sowing and reaping. They have laws about skin diseases and mold. They have laws regarding their method and rituals of how they're going to worship God. Slavery, civil disobedience and punishment, and the judicial system, warfare, property ownership, inheritance rights, sexual relations, marriage, military service, kingship, and on it goes. Now, last week, we learned from Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, that in relation to salvation history, that is, salvation history is a term I'm using to describe all of God's plans of what he's doing to save us from eternity past to eternity future. So all the plans and all the events and all the actions that he's doing to bring a guilty, rebellious people like us into a relationship with him to be forgiven and live with him, that whole history that he's doing, we saw that the law in relation to that was given as a temporary addition. It wasn't given at the beginning. It wasn't something that started at the beginning. The promises were first. And then the law came, as it said, 433 years later. And they are temporary in that they will also end. So in the overall purposes of what God is doing to save people, the law just has a very limited spot. But it is important to remember the context in which these laws were added, because it reveals a purpose that we did not see in Galatians 3 about the law. As I mentioned last week, Paul was dealing with one specific purpose of the law, but there were other purposes, as I said, in the scripture that we find for the law that was given to Israel. But this purpose was assumed by the Judaizers, or by those who were causing trouble in the Galatian churches. The Hebrews. God had chosen and rescued a bunch of slaves. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were Hebrews. They had been in Egypt for over 400 years. And what God was doing is he's bringing them out of their slavery, and he's going to make them into a nation. And he was doing this not because they are an attractive people. He's not doing it because he looks at the Hebrews and he says, "Ooh, They really interest me. I think there's something that's very valuable about them. I must rescue them." No, he rescued them and brought them out of Egypt because of grace. He brought them into a relationship with himself because of a promise he made to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nation of Israel was formed by God's grace, his choosing of them, and his deciding to bring them out of Egypt. They didn't earn that place. They didn't do something that that caused God to say, "Well, you deserve to be rescued." And as he brings them out of Egypt, as he rescues them, we have to remember that they are slaves with Egyptian mindsets. In fact, they were worshiping Egyptian gods. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua challenged them. He said, "Choose whom you're going to worship. You're going to worship the gods, the false gods you worshipped in Egypt, or are you going to worship the one who brought you out of Egypt, the real God?" And Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we're worshiping the true God. Who are you going to worship?" So you think about it. A number of you have come from other lands. You may have come in your first generation immigrants from Nigeria or from Holland or Germany or wherever. Now imagine if your descendants stayed in Canada for the next 400 years. How much German, how much Nigerian culture do you think your descendants are going to have 400 years from now? Zero. So when we think about them coming out of Egypt, This helps you understand the task that God has here. It's an immense task to get them free, but also he's got to take them as they're used to being slaves, so he's got to make them into a nation, his nation, his people. He's got to take them away from the loyalty and the false worship of other gods, and he's got to enculturate them to be his people. He's got to change them and help them form to be an army and a nation and be his people and not Pharaoh's people anymore. And then enable them, as promised, to go to the land that he had promised their ancestors. So Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart write in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, they write, and this is about the their chapter on the Old Testament law. At the same time, they, that is the nation of Israel, needed direction as to how they were to be God's people, both in their relationships with each other and in their relationship with God, so that they would shed the ways and culture of Egypt and not adopt the ways and culture of the Canaanites whose lands they were to possess. And this is the role of the law in Israel's history. It was God's gift to his people to establish the ways they were to live in community with one another and to provide for their relationship with and worship of Yahweh their God. At the same time, the law set boundaries in regards to the relationships and with cultures around them. So through a form of a covenant, the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, as God said, I've selected you to be my people. And the people said, okay, you will be our God and we'll be your people. And God says, I'm going to give you my law because you don't know how to live as my people. You have no idea. And there's a lot of things that got to change. And so the law was to help and guide them how to live as a holy nation, God's chosen people. And through obeying the law, they would show their loyalty to God and it would identify them as God's people. The law did not bring them into a relationship with God. They were chosen by grace to be his people. He made them into a nation and rescued them by his grace. The law was given to show them, now that he had made them his people, how are they going to live as his people? And how will they live in relationship with him, each other, and the other nations? So we come to the Judaizers. Judaizers is a term I've not used too much in this series on Galatians so far, but it is a term that is often used to describe the men in verse 7 of chapter 1 who had come into the newly established churches in Galatia and are confusing the Christians. The term Judaizer refers to Jewish, I'd put in quotations, Christian teachers who have understood that the scriptures say, and God had prophesied and foretold of the Messiah or the Christ, the deliverer, the anointed one who was to come. They understood that. They got that part right. And they also understood and they believed that that one to come was Jesus. So they taught as they came into the churches that Paul had established that, yes, you have to have faith in Jesus. But as we have seen since we've gone through the first parts of Galatians, they said, well, that's not enough. They said, Paul has kind of given you a shortened version of the gospel, an incomplete version of the gospel. Yes, you must have faith in Jesus, but they also insisted that the Mosaic law, the law that God had given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, they insisted two further things. Number one, the law, as it had done for the nation of Israel for centuries, was to continue to govern every follower of Jesus. It was to continue to regulate their life, whether you were Jewish or Greek or Syrian or Scythian or whatever. They said, if you have come to follow Jesus, then you must allow the law to regulate your life. This is how you're going to express your faith in God and faith in Jesus. The law will tell you how to live this life. And secondly, they said that the law, when it was obeyed, would become the basis of favor and staying in a relationship with God so that ultimately you were justified by the law before God. You would be declared right on judgment day before God because you had accepted and obeyed and fulfilled the law. So we find these references in Galatians to dietary laws and circumcision. It comes up several times. So the Judaizers were saying that, yes, having faith in Jesus is the beginning, but to complete and live out your conversion, Christians in Galatia, Greeks in Galatia, to complete your conversion, you need to basically accept the Mosaic law in its entirety. You have to learn and submit to it and obey it and let it regulate your life, right from diet to ritual in worshiping God. The problem was is that these two things they wanted to add regarding the law was incorrect. We saw last week from chapter 3, verse 19 to 25, the law was not given as a purpose to enable anybody to be justified before God. The law doesn't declare anyone right before God. Not because the law is flawed, but because we are flawed. We have the flaw of rebellion. We want to keep breaking the law. And so the law does not then pronounce us or help us to be right in God's sight. On the contrary, as Paul said in verse 19 of chapter 3, it was given, it was added because of transgressions. Transgressions being that willful disobedience where we know what the laws are, we know what God has asked of us, and we just say, no, I'm not doing it. And we do the opposite. And so we learn that the law, one of the reasons God gave the law to Israel was to reveal that our actions and our behaviors are actually transgressions. They're something very serious. And that was, again, one of the purposes of the law that we saw last week. But we also learned earlier from verse 10 of chapter 3 in Galatians that those who break the law then curses us. We come under the curse of the law. The law condemns us. So far from pronouncing us right before God, for everyone who breaks the law, it pronounces us condemned before God, under judgment. But then in chapter 3, we saw that verse 13 and 14, Jesus came. And it reveals that he took our curse and our condemnation on himself, in himself, and redeemed us by his death from the law's curse so that we may be pardoned. God dealt with our sin. He dealt with our transgression, our law-breaking, not by ignoring our sin and pretending it didn't exist. He didn't just cover it over and turn a blind eye. He says, no, you've sinned. That sin must be punished. I am a God of justice. And sin will be punished. I said that. I do not lie. So he punished it in himself, in his son. And therefore, the penalty of our sin, the execution of the sentence of our being guilty, was satisfied, executed, borne and paid by Jesus. So this is how Paul says the blessing of Abraham, the promises that God made to Abraham, where all nations through Abraham will be blessed, which we saw earlier was the gospel message that we too can be justified by faith, just like Abraham was justified by faith and not by any law or our own doing. So we have to reject this understanding of the Judaizers that the Mosaic law is actually given to help us to be right before God or help us to be justified before God. And a lot of Paul's argument we've seen through chapter 3 is exactly refuting that. But what about this other part of their insistence where they say, hey, you must now, even though you have faith in Christ, you got to live by the law. You got to let the law regulate your life Just like it did for ancient Israel for centuries, you must also follow those laws. Well, what we saw last week from verses 23 and 24 was the law was given temporarily only until the Christ would come, only until the Messiah would come. Then the law, with its imprisoning effect of condemning us and its being a regulatory taskmaster, defining and controlling how we lived, ended. He says, once the Christ came, that's it. The law has completed its function in terms of controlling our lives and regulating our lives. It does not define how we live anymore. Paul earlier explained in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we died to the law. He says, those who are in Christ have died to the law. We have been crucified with Christ, and Christ now lives in us, and therefore the life we live by faith in the Son of God. No longer living by the law, we live by faith, we live by trust in Jesus Christ. So the Christian, the follower of Jesus, with Jesus living in them, and as we live by faith in Him, our life is regulated, our life is determined by what Jesus says, by what Jesus tells us to do. Our life is regulated by the person of Christ, not by the law. As Richard Longnecker puts it, as given by God to supervise the lifestyle of His people Israel, its function as a supervisory custodian has come to an end with the work of Christ. To go back then to living a life regulated by law, even though motivated by fervent piety, is to live a sub-Christian life. In effect, it is to renounce Christ in our actions. End of quotation. So we see that in the overall understanding of salvation history, of what God's doing to bring us rebels to Himself, and all the events, the law was just a temporary thing. And that's Paul's argument through in part of chapter 3. He's saying it was given to Israel. Yes, it regulated their life, as I explained in the first 10 minutes of this message. It was given to regulate their life so that they may know how to live as God's people. But as Paul said, it was given not so that it was a means by which we could be justified before God and forgiven by God. It was given to show us how badly we fail to obey God, and to show us our need of the Messiah, to show us our need of a Christ, the anointed one who would come. But as the end of chapter 3 is coming to the conclusion there, it says, but now this Christ has come. Therefore, the law doesn't serve that function of regulating our life anymore. But now that faith has come, you are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Even for a Jew today, they don't have to live by the Mosaic law. That's function has ended. So Paul's argument is that whether you're a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, whether you're Greek or South American, Brazilian, or whether you're Hungarian, it doesn't matter. Jewish or not, we don't live by that law does not regulate our life anymore. It is ended. The Messiah, the one who can save us from the curse of the law and bring us into relationship with God, and actually God, Christ, is the lawgiver. So we follow Him, and He regulates our life. I should note that if a person who is Jewish wants to follow the Old Testament law, they may do so for cultural or national or ethnic preference, but they don't have to do it for spiritual necessity. None of us do. That's what Paul's saying here. So we are, the law was temporary until Jesus came, the Christ came, and he did come, and it changes much, including how we are to live. As Jesus is the one who in the flesh reveals the invisible God, he's the only one who reveals the invisible God. As Jesus is the one who alone reconciles trespassers to God, then Jesus becomes front and center in our life. Jesus becomes front and center. And he becomes everything. And as that passage that Peter read with you, did you notice the union language or the language of union in verses 26 to 29? You'll see that in the screen there. Sons in Christ, baptized into Christ, put on Christ, one in Christ. If we are Christ's, we are heirs. Notice the intense connection to Jesus. Everything is in or with or connected to Christ. This is the doctrine of union with Christ, and it is an extremely important teaching of the Scripture. Knowing God, being God's people, and knowing how to be God's people, all centers now on union with Christ, being in Christ, not under the law. That's done. It's all, who are we in Christ? And our relationship with Christ is now the essential thing to knowing God, knowing how to live for him, and living with him. It's also key to all and many of the aspects of God's process of saving us. And I want to illustrate that briefly. Grace. How do we receive God's grace? Ephesians 1:6 says, it is given to us in Christ. What about God's choosing to grant, choose us to be his children and chooses us to be saved? Well, that is election. Ephesians 1:4, chosen in eternity past in Christ. What about the receiving of the Holy Spirit and faith? Well, it's in Christ we hear the gospel and believe and are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. What about our regeneration and sanctification? Well, Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ. That's the regeneration or being born again. And then it goes on, to do good works. There's the sanctification. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:2 mentions about that, being in Christ, being holy or sanctified in Christ. Justification, which we spent 3 weeks talking about. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. Romans 8:1. Forgiveness of sin. In him, that is in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sin, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. What about this becoming sons of God, our adoption? Well, we were predestined through or in Christ to be adopted, Ephesians 1:5. And what about our resurrection? In Christ all shall be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:25. You see how wide and broad this understanding of union with Christ is in the Scripture, in the New Testament. It is used a lot. Be aware of those phrases, in Christ, with Christ, through Christ. It tells us a lot, and it shows us that it is so, so important. It is crucial. It is key. Now, to know, to our knowing God, to our living for God, and how we shall live for God. It all comes down to in Christ. So we come to these verses, these last few verses of chapter 3, and it says that now that we are no longer under law, but we are in Christ, this being in Christ brings three benefits that he mentions here. It brings lots more benefits, but here are three that he mentions. The first two I'm going to combine into one point. We are all sons of God and all heirs of God, verse 26 and 29. Now, I know some of you have the NIV and some of you have the ESV. Our pew Bibles are ESV. But if you read the NIV, it will say, you are all children of God. So it takes the word sons and applies it to both males and females. nothing wrong with that. Obviously, that's Paul's meaning. When you go down and look at verse 28, where he says, you know, there's neither Jew or Greek, and or slave or free, and there's no male and female. However, in this particular passage, it's probably better to leave it, you are all sons. And the reason why is because of the connotations, the connection of meaning that son has in the context here. Did you realize that in the Old Testament, all of Israel, the whole nation, God called them his son? He says, nation of Israel is my son. He did that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when he was telling Moses to speak to Pharaoh. He says, Israel is my son. And in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, he calls all the people, all the members of the nation of Israel, his sons, including females as well. And so as Paul comes to this point here and he says, you are all sons through in Christ, sons of God in Christ through faith. What he's saying is look, everyone, anyone can be God's people now, because the ancient nation of Israel was considered God's people, and the rest were not God's people. So you had to be God's son. You had to be a citizen. You had to be someone who was an Israelite. And what Paul's saying now is, well, now that the law is not what governs our lives, but we are in Christ, anyone can be a son. Anyone is a son of God. Anyone can be justified and come to know God. It's not limited anymore by your nationality. You see, the Judaizers in Galatia, these people who were causing trouble in the churches, they were telling the non-Jewish people, they were telling the Greek Christians, they were saying, well, look, if you really want to be God's people, you really have to become an Israelite. You got to become Jewish by coming under the law and practice it all. You got to adopt all these Jewish customs and laws. It's not enough to have just faith in Christ. And Paul's saying, yes, it is. Because the law has finished, its temporary purpose is done, the Christ has come. And so in Christ, we all can be a son of God. We all can be a son. It's through faith, apart from your ethnicity. And secondly, the term son is connected to inheritance. So inheritance is something that is mentioned quite a bit in these following verses and into chapter 4. Again, in the first century world, there was lots of restrictions on who could inherit. Usually it was only sons. Sometimes the daughters were not allowed to inherit. Slaves could not inherit, and other children. But verse 16, as we saw earlier from chapter 3, said that the Christ, or Jesus, was the ultimate offspring that the promises were made to, that were made to Abraham and his offspring. Paul said, the ultimate offspring is Jesus. So all the blessings and all the things that were promised come through Christ. And if you are in Christ, as verse 29 says, then we are also heirs of all the promises. We are sons and heirs if we are in Christ. Now, what does Paul say in verse 28? There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Now, these are pairings of opposites, so to speak. So you have a pairing of race and ethnicity, a pairing of social status, and gender. And by themselves, these things are not inherently bad or inherently evil. It's not wrong to be of a different citizenship, or to be male, or to be female, or to be different on a different scale in the social status. The problem is that we as the human race, we as humans, we use these things to discriminate against each other. We use them in evil ways to divide and abuse each other. And 328, it was revolutionary in Paul's day for him to write this verse. Really went against a lot of the cultural grain, both Jewish and Greek. It has been said that the Greek men were often regularly, ancient Greek men, regularly thanked their gods that they were not born a beast, that is, born a human as opposed to an animal. They said they thanked their gods that they were not born a barbarian. That is, they're saying, we're glad that we're Greek. They called all the other races barbarians. And they also were glad that they were born free and not slave. And they also thank God, the men thank God, they were not born a woman but a man. The Jews had similar prayers. In the second century, around 150 AD, Jewish rabbi had a similar prayer, thanking God that he was born a Jew and not a Gentile, that he was born slave and not free, that he was born a man and not a woman. So into this context, the message of liberation arrives. All are sons of God. All can be justified in Christ through faith alone. And Jews and Gentiles now can eat at the same table. We're not under law. The Jewish Christians are not under law. Gentile Christians are not under law. They can get together and they can eat. Those laws that separated them and prohibited them from being together in each other's houses are complete. They're done. They have passed. Slaves and free can meet and give each other common dignity and respect because they are together, all sons of God. Same with the rich and poor, educated and uneducated, equally justified. And women, along with men, will be full inheritors of all the promises that God had promised. They're not going to be second-class citizens in the church. They're not going to be second-class citizens in the scheme of God's salvation. No, women inherit, females inherit fully the promises. They are full heirs and full sons. We're all sons or children of God. No, with none of us being at a disadvantage or an advantage because we are have a different race or a different social class or a different gender. These things don't determine our position with God. The position that counts, and the only position that counts, is that we are in Christ through faith. Entering into that relationship by grace through faith opens the way to anyone and everyone, regardless of what ethnicity you are, what nationality you are, what natural distinctions you have in social class and gender. So the first and the second benefit here of being in Christ and how things have changed is that we are all sons or all children of God, and we're all heirs. And the third result that happens is verse 28. For you are all one in Christ. Now, as I've said several times before, and I'll keep saying it as long as I'm your pastor, we are all saved individually. We all have to come to Christ ourselves and personally put our faith and our trust in Him. Nobody can do that for you. You have to admit you're a sinner and you need Jesus to save you and accept Him as your Lord and Savior. You all have to do that yourself and come into a relationship with Him. But when that occurs, and as you come to Him individually, He saves us into community. He doesn't leave us alone. He always saves us into His greater people, the people of God. We all become brothers and sisters. If we're all His sons, all His children, we become brothers and sisters. We all become one divine family under God in Christ. Our race, our social status, and our gender does not regulate or assign to us different levels of acceptance and relationship with God. Therefore, neither should these things regulate or assign different levels of acceptance and relationship among ourselves as God's people. This happens in society all the time. We use our different social status and our ethnicity and our gender to discriminate and give some privileges and take away privileges from others based on our nationality, etc. My family and I were living in Thailand. I generally being perceived as a white Western foreigner who was assumed to have lots of money, they treated me often with quite a bit of politeness and respect. Even in the early days when I could hardly speak Thai and bumbling around culturally and whatnot, they generally cut me a lot of slack because of my social class amongst them. I was higher in their society because I was a teacher and a teacher of religion, even though it was a religion they didn't believe, but still, I got that, and I was white and Western, so I was up on the social class ladder. Get you more respect, generally. Except sometimes in the market, there'd be the odd lady who thinks, oh, here's a tourist, let's jack up the price. And I said, lady, you know, I've lived here for 2 years. I know what the price is. It's either you give me this price or I'm going next door. But my wife often would have a very different experience. Because, you know, my wife is Chinese, so she can kind of blend in. And in her early days of not being able to speak Thai, she would go to the market or to the outdoor restaurants, and she would speak, and if I wasn't there in particular sometimes, she would be treated rather rudely. She would even be ignored. Why? Because they thought she was a tribal person from within Thailand who just couldn't speak really good Thai and was uneducated. And so in Thailand, the tribal people are on the low bottom part of the social class. They're not given much respect. So then when I come along beside my wife and they find out, oh, this is my wife and we're from Canada, then it's a 180-degree turn in how they treat her and everything else. And it drove her crazy. This type of stuff should not happen amongst us because we are all one in Christ. We don't do that. We don't treat each other like that. At least we shouldn't be. We do, sadly, but we need to keep working with Christ and let Him sanctify us and help us to understand we're all one in Christ. And we should not be causing divisions and giving some privileges and taking away privileges of others because of our ethnicity or our gender or our social status. Now, occasionally, you will come across someone who thinks that verse 28 implies that there should be the erasing or the removal of all differences in the church, that everybody should be made androgynous, everything should be the same. No differences in roles and anything. Well, I don't think that's what this verse is teaching, particularly in the context and also what the rest of Scripture teaches. Actually, I would say this verse allows us then to acknowledge our ethnic and differences, our social status differences, and our being male and female. Why would this allow for our differences? Because our acceptance of and being joined to one another in the new community or family of God is not based on whether we are English or Scottish or Irish or Jewish or Italian or Chinese or Nigerian or Dutch, upper class, middle class, lower class, able-bodied or having a body that is disabled, educated or not, or male or female. These things are not what our acceptance of each other is based upon. So we can acknowledge them, and it's fine. We need to stop holding these things against each other and giving each other different values and different values and worth and significance because of these things. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you think of how he describes us as a group of people. He describes us as a body and Jesus is the head. And he says we're all made up of different parts. And our differences, he makes two points there. Our differences are important and our unity is important. We can be unified in our differences. And the differences have an important part to play in the whole body. As he says, what good is it if we're all eyes, or if we're all hands, or if we're all mouths? He says the differences are good, but we have to remember that's in Christ that we're unified. It's under that head. The problem arises is when we start making rules and regulation about each other's values and worth and significance and each other's relationship to God based on these natural human divisions. In the world, differences of race, status, and gender are sources of pride that cause us to idolize ourselves. And we look down upon others in condescending ways, and we treat them with contempt or unkindness. Or our race or our social status or gender may be a source of regret to ourselves and a cause of embarrassment. We might say, oh, I wish I wasn't of this race or of this social status. And so you withdraw from others. You withdraw from the body of Christ. And then we idolize others. But this stuff should not happen among the people of God. We are all one in Christ now. The age of the law is complete. The purposes for what the law was given is done. We are not under the law. We are now in Christ Jesus, all sons of God and heirs and one in Him. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for freeing us from the law. Your law is good and it's holy. We have no disrespect for your law. And we know the law still brings people to conviction of being condemned, and that's good and that's necessary. Otherwise, we would not see our need for you, Jesus, the great Messiah who has come. Thank you for coming, Jesus. Thank you for bearing our curse of the law and the judgment that was rightfully ours. Thank you for fulfilling the law. As the verses say, you came and were born as a Jew under the law, and you fulfilled it perfectly. Therefore, you grant to us your perfect righteousness, something we could never achieve. Thank you for letting us be united to you simply through faith in you and what you have done and who you are. That makes it so simple for us to be a child of God, an heir of the blessings. Help us to live out this simplicity of faith in you amongst ourselves. We know that you have made each of us differently, and that's fine because we each have different parts and roles and things to do that together, under you, one in you, we'll be able to complete the many tasks, the many privileges that of ministry that you have given to us. So keep us mindful and appreciative of being in you. Let us always rejoice of what we have in you. Tremendous things. Thank you, Jesus, for it is in you we can approach the Father. Amen.